Let me just briefly say where we're at. Remember now, Revelation is a book where we see the seven churches being addressed by Jesus, resurrected in power and glory, with a sword in his mouth, which means what he has to say is about life and death, eternal. So to ignore his words or to miss his words is a disaster beyond belief. So then the whole book goes through things that the church is experiencing, and I have tried to persuade you that it's now, that everything in this book is basically about stuff that's now, except for the stuff that's explicitly mentioned as coming in the final judgment. This is kind of a synopsis of the final age, which is inaugurated by the cross. Mankind was in sin and darkness, except for a handful of Jews, and then that was a subset of them. Jesus came and on the cross both justified the just Jews, but he also brought salvation to the world, all the nations. And all you had to do was to follow him. Well, that may be harder than it sounds, as we find out in the book. And as we hear, see the seven churches struggling with false teachers, with societal oppression, with their own sin. And I think that as we watch this salvation occur, we see the image of a war, with that war being a very unusual war. God is fighting to save souls. Most wars are not fought for that purpose. He's fighting to bring life. Now, he is also judging the world that opposes him and thus his people in the process. So it is still a war. And there are enemies who, as we see, accept satanic ideas and oppose God and crush his people in the process and ruin their own lives and ultimately lead to their own destruction eternally. So the stakes are as high as they can be. And there's a sense in which, to me, this book is kind of a synopsis of all of history from a Christian perspective. There's only one real issue in all of history. It's who is saved and who is not. That's all history is. And all the other things we learn and study, and I'm a big believer in knowing history, but they're all footnotes. It's all about whose name's in the book of life. And Jesus is in the process of saving them all who are in that book of life. Well, we were on chapter 16 in the seven bowls of God's wrath, which, remember, I argued was another form of summary of the whole book. In other words, the book has a series of summaries. So you have the seven seals being opened, which gives a certain perspective of what God is doing and how the world is reacting. Later you have the seven trumpets being blown. Then we have the seven bowls. But they're all alluding to the same history, the same set of events. And actually I'm going to continue to argue that right up through the millennial reign, which I'm going to argue is also part of that same history. So that we're getting a series of repeats. This kind of fits Old Testament prophecies, where partly because they use imagery and it's not as clear, you do a lot of repetition. And after a while with imagery, if you repeat it enough, it gets clearer. It makes more sense. Whereas the first time you hear imagery, you don't necessarily don't know what it means. Proverbs does that too. You know, you You'll see all these proverbs, and a lot of them sound like they're saying the same thing. But what they're really doing is they're using an imagery to make the truth correct, but they need lots of passages so you get the image and you understand it. that way, when you're done, you kind of understand the subject better. And it's a particularly effective way of communicating. Otherwise, you have to do things kind of dryly, just kind of work it through. And if you're not careful, you wind up with something that looks like a contract or some kind of document. You know, when people work on my house, they hand me this 6-page document to sign. And every once in a while, I'll glance through and see, what am I agreeing to? We get to expropriate your house if you mess up, or, you know, that kind of thing. I'd like to know that. Anyhow, so the 6 bowls we had gone through, and we were on the 6th bowl, which I was almost done with. Last week, actually, all we did were the 5th and the 6th bowls. We didn't do a whole lot. When I'm lazy, we slow down. So in the 5th one, we saw Egypt in darkness. We also saw Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. And now we see the world in spiritual darkness and the Christians in life, where we see, again, men suffering now, just as Pharaoh suffered, but refusing to repent. And in this case, it's due to their own hardness of heart, which is the same thing that was true for Pharaoh. Then we were on the 6th bowl, which in this case, the 6th bowl is that we lose our natural defenses in the secular culture against evil. In the passage, it's mentioned the Euphrates drying up, which was a natural barrier against evil empires. Well, in our age, in the world, if you're not a believer, evil thoughts, carnal thoughts, evil ideas, ideas originally from hell, from Satan, are allowed to pass by into the culture without much defense. So when you grow up and as you get older, you have all kinds of ideas the culture imbues you with, which seem obvious. And then as a Christian, you struggle with what in the world's going on. And we used to have Ray come in, who was a minister to Japan, and he would talk about Japanese cultural ideas, which was a barrier to people understanding Scripture. The trouble is, we have them too. But because there are barriers, we don't see them very well. That's why it's helpful occasionally to have someone who's from another culture or country come in and say, well, that doesn't really look like Scripture. Why do you guys think this? Of course, then we want to say, oh, that's because you have different cultural ideas. And maybe they have different problems, but we've got our own problems. And I see that all the time. For example, in Western culture, we have a concept of what we think free will is. I'm of the opinion that if you look closely at Scripture, it defines free will as something different than we do. And it causes trouble for people as they try to understand certain passages. We also miss on some of the imagery that Jesus used. Actually, my favorite one is one where the Japanese have the opposite problem. Remember when Jesus did the parable of the prodigal son? Now, in that parable, it was in an authoritarian culture. And they would have, as they looked at that culture at that time, they would have seen this as an unbelievably merciful response on the part of the father in a way that was fairly unique. In our culture, we do have fathers that would actually do things like that. And so we don't see the force of it as much. We don't see the power that this parable would have had to its original hearers. But at the same time, in certain cultures in Asia, the people don't like the parable because they think, well, just a second, the older brother's right. This guy's going to get double inheritance at his expense. So the father's kind of not playing perfectly right. And they miss the point of the whole passage in that sense as well. And that's what Ray was talking about in Japan. People miss that. So these ideas permeate us before we start. And we all start out, when we're first reading the scripture, from a cultural perspective that means it is meaningless. And that's because the culture has been invaded by satanic-based ideas. And we don't even know it. Now, the punchline in this whole section was, if you want to be protected from these evil invaders, basically you have to reject worldly ideas and clothe yourself in the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing you can do. Because if Jesus comes, or if you die, or whatever, you need to be clothed in his righteousness, not naked in your own sin, which is the only defense against this. Now, the one thing we hadn't talked about on that sixth bowl was the Armageddon. It doesn't say much about Armageddon here. It says, then they gathered the kings together to a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And then we go into the seventh bowl. It's kind of like, wait, I don't even know what Armageddon is. And lots of people think they know what it is, but they all differ from each other. Which means, in case if somebody says, oh, there are three theories on this, you know what that's a synonym for? Nobody knows. It was like I was in the museum the other day with my grandchildren and daughter, and we were looking at the evolutionary section, and we got to the part about how does life come to exist. So there are different theories. That means none of us know. One of which is they came from outer space, and we're all aliens that emerged on this planet. But anyhow, my opinion is that Armageddon is not a place. And that what it really is a representation of what is happening in all of history. That Armageddon, there are always kings gathering. There are always forces of the world that stand against God. That was true in the Old Testament, like at Babel. That'll be nothing we can't do. That was true in Psalm 2. The kings say, oh, we're going to go up against God. We're going to be God, is what they meant. Well, God laughs. It shows the foolishness of the world. And that's one of the things that's really weird. The world thinks the things of God are foolish. And God thinks the things of the world are foolish. It's a very strange, it's really hard to communicate. Kind of like when Paul says in Corinthians to the man who is not spiritual, the things of God are nonsense. They say, this is stupid. I remember when I was first becoming a Christian, I was reading the Sermon on the Mount. I looked at that and I said, this is nutcase. No one could behave like this, and if they did, they'd be crushed. What in the world is he commanding here? It took a long time to accept what he was saying, actually. But at the same time, what we think, God looks at it and says, that's foolishness. It's a very strange situation. Ken?
Neil, just wanted to ask, there's another phrase here, and it's, comes from verse 14 in the 16th chapter. It says, these evil beings have gathered the kings of the whole world together for the battle on the great day, on the great day of God Almighty. And then it goes on and talks about what that gathering is. It's this gathering at, or called Armageddon.
Mm-hmm.
Talk a bit about that very important phrase, the great day of the Lord Almighty, which feels to many of us like it's a single occurrence. It's mm-hmm. a climactic occurrence. The day of the Lord, of course, we see throughout Old Testament prophecy also, and it's often mentioned. So that seems like an important thing to talk about. Is that always going on? Is that a climactic thing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think it's always going on in one sense. Every day, tons of people are dying. And the issue is whether or not they die in the Lord or they don't. So souls are being lost and saved every day. And in our, with the population of the world now, that's a lot of souls every day are dying and living. Now, whether or not there is one final climactic time, that's a much harder question. And different people have different opinion on that. My inclination is to think that when I just read Revelation naturally, that there will be one day when this kind of finishes up. But it will be only bigger in terms of number of people at once in high drama, not different qualitatively. I mean, for the people who are being lost, if you're lost and you die, that day is already done. But I don't know. The problem is, I think we can see what's going on now and get a feel for it. I don't know if we can exactly, I don't think Revelation is so concerned about us understanding details of the future. But there is a natural temptation to think that there may be some final big battle that would occur. But it just isn't clear. One of the reasons I don't enjoy that idea too much is if it's got to happen, then I know Jesus is coming as an imminent. And in 16:15, we've got his coming as imminent, which means he could come at any minute. So I've always struggled with that combination. My current inclination is to say, we can't know, because if we knew it was coming, then we knew Jesus hasn't come yet, isn't going to come yet, until the kings gather. But this is the trouble with books that use imagery and where you've got future kind of things. Sometimes it's not going to look quite like you think it looks. It's kind of like when Jesus came the first time. But a lot of the Jews didn't recognize him as who he was at all. They had all these prophecies, but they'd focused on the wrong ones. Their tendency was to take all the one, because there were two events coming, Jesus first and second, they focused on the second event, the second coming, and not on the first. And so they missed it. So that's the trouble when you think you know what's going to happen on a prophecy in the future. We seldom know exactly what's going to happen. Even something specific, like take Cyrus the Great in Isaiah. Now, God says, I've raised you up, Cyrus, and basically, so you can let the people go back. But no one would have known this means that an empire is going to exist that doesn't yet exist at the time of Isaiah. And it's going to be built by a man who was born a chieftain of a small group and did not have an empire. He's going to build this great empire that's much bigger than Babylonia when he's done. which is going to be a much more important empire in one sense in secular history. You just wouldn't have seen that until it came. Now, in that case, of course, when it came, and you saw Cyrus the Great, and there was a king named Cyrus the Great, hopefully you would have gotten the message by then. Usually prophecies are not that specific. Well, let's go on to the seventh plague, or the seventh bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had occurred since man had been made on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Now, you've got to remember, the guys that read this initially had also read the Old Testament. And they read imagery very much like this in Isaiah and other prophets, where you have things like super earthquakes and mountains moving and islands moving and the cities being split into many parts. So they would have recognized that this language means that to the people who are around at the time, this is going to be an incredibly great cataclysm. But it doesn't necessarily literally mean that you're going to get 100-pound hailstones. Now, believe me, hailstones can do a lot of damage. I remember when I was getting married, my parents had this big hailstorm. I think they had it. I'm not sure they even made the wedding. But if you didn't want to be outside, some of the hailstones were as big as softballs. And if you got a hailstone coming down you at the speed that they come down to as big as softballs, I guarantee you, if one hits you in the head, you're dead. And if people didn't have their cars locked away, they were destroyed and roofs were wiped out massively. But a 100-pound hailstone would be, I don't think we've ever seen that one in history. But from my parents' point of view, the smaller hailstones were pretty grim. They were pretty exciting. They had to delay their trip. Because of the mess that it made. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, just a second. We need the microphone.
Wouldn't the 100-ton hailstone be like a meteor hitting the earth?
Well, is it 100-ton or 100 pounds?
100 pound. Was it? It sounds like a big meteorite or a small meteorite.
Yeah, a 100-pound meteorite is pretty impressive. It'd do some real damage. You could think of it as a disaster that was like that. But I'm inclined more to think that what it would be more, it's more what it feels like at the time. In other words, I don't think you need a 100-pound hailstone for the people to feel like a disaster. It's kind of like the Egyptian plague that this goes back to. Remember in Egypt, they had hailstones one day and it killed the animals and the people in the field. And so if you were out in the field, you died. It didn't have to be 100 pounds. It was big enough to kill you. So in that sense, I think when disasters occur, often they seem like this incredibly bad thing to the people, and you can use this language that seems almost exaggerated. But the imagery would feel to them exactly like as if this incredible disaster occurred that you couldn't even imagine beforehand.
The largest recorded hailstone in history to date is 8 inches in diameter, and it weighed 2 pounds.
But if it hit you in the head, you were dead. Well, see, my parents' softball-sized hailstones were near the best, or the worst, I guess is the right word. Especially if you're an insurance company.
I think I've said this before, but to me, at least on the surface, John is telling them about what's probably the fall of the Roman Empire, because all empires end, and he's telling them, at least on the surface to me, if you fall for this empire and you fall for the emperor worship and you fall for the false teachings of the Roman Empire, this empire is going to fall and it's going to collapse. And so these images, like you said, that from the Old Testament are about the Syrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, all these empires are going to fall and collapse. And the Roman Empire is going to as well. And so at least in one sense, he's saying, don't be comforted that empire that's been persecuting you is going to fall. But he's also saying, don't fall for that empire, so to speak, and worship that empire. And to me, that's also a reminder that, you know, we shouldn't fall for our empires, you know, not to be too political, but, you know, don't fall for our political empire. It's not going to last. And only God lasts. And so I think there's still a parallel, you know, without taking it either non-literally or spiritually, it's saying the same thing in different ways. At least that's how I read it.
Yeah, in fact, the next few chapters, when we're going to talk about something that sounds like the fall of the Roman Empire, which is what the early church took it as, pretty much universally. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But that could certainly be a major application, that from time to time these kind of disasters will occur. Now, the question is, what do we do? How do we respond? What's this mean for Christians?
Would it be a sign of hope?
It turns out we're going to see it's a sign of hope when we talk about the real Babylon Empire or the Roman Empire. That's the way it's taken. On the surface, you wouldn't think it would be taken that way. It's a disaster. But when we look at Babylon, we're going to see a whole chapter where God is praised because he destroyed it. So that's a sign, and that's how a Christian would take it, though. Clearly, if you're not looking at it from a believer's point of view, you wouldn't take it that way.
I think it's telling us that we are to be in constant readiness for Christ's second coming.
Could you repeat that?
I think it's telling us that we are to be in constant readiness for Christ's second coming and be prepared.
Okay, yeah, that would be an application. Be prepared for when he comes, or indeed, even if it's not coming yet, there may be things that happen that require us to be prepared. Yeah, go ahead.
I have a question. If Jesus and God can move a mountain, why can't he create a 100-pound hailstone?
He certainly could, but remember, the church had the Old Testament, and it read language just like that in the prophets. And it turned out that what that applied to was, for example, when empires came and conquered other regions. And so it felt as if your whole world was falling apart and you had 100-pound hailstones. But in fact, what was really happening was the Assyrians came through and wiped out the northern kingdom, or, you know, and attacked Judah. And so from a human point of view, the disaster felt as great as if something like that happened. That's the way the prophets used it, because they would use that to forecast things like that. And so these readers would have had a tendency to do that. I hate to say this, but last year when we were doing this, I did a lot on the prophets to kind of background that whole idea. It's clear God could do that if you're talking about an event. But he can also do things which will feel as disruptive when it happens. I'll talk a little bit about the Roman Empire for just a minute. We sometimes have this image of the barbarians storming the gates and burning the city, and that did happen in 410 when the Goths took Rome. But what really destroyed Rome was something far more prosaic but much more devastating. The barbarians just smashed the aqueducts. And all of a sudden, the city had no water. I mean, you're talking about 1 million people with no water coming in. Now that, and it's not going to come back. From the point of view of that city, that was just as good as 100-pound hailstones. So you don't need to have the 100-pound hailstones, and you didn't in the Old Testament. The important thing is, though, God is saying things are going to happen that completely destroy your world. So, you know, the Roman Empire looks really nice now. I mean, if it were 200 or something, but it isn't. Go ahead.
Yeah, tying on to that, wondering about what happens to you as a person when your view of reality comes crashing about your ears. When you know that the worldview you hold so dear and have pretty much put everything into it. I want to read a quote by the philosopher Thomas Nagel, and he is talking about religion and God, and he says, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself, that's the fear of religion. I want atheism to be true and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And I'm just wondering, for somebody who faces the reality, somebody who doesn't want there to be a God, and suddenly he is brought face to face with, it is like that. I'm wondering if that means a total disintegration, not only of one's worldview, how one views the world, but as a person. One's being also fragments.
Yes, and in fact, I think all of us, when we go through the process of becoming Christians, are required to surrender ideas that we are very fond of. That's part of the trauma of becoming a Christian and changing, because God asks us and commands us to say certain ideas that I'm very fond of, they're not true. I'd much rather be a person, for example, who had the kind of autonomy and power and ability to overcome on my own, whereas in real life, you know, as I watched my wife die, she didn't have any power to do anything about it at all. The tumor just kept growing and growing. And there was nothing the doctors or she could do. And that's the way life really is. Well, it's not just true for tumors, it's also true for anything else. We don't really control our destinies. My career was being an investment manager. That's a good career for people who are proud. Because, first off, you don't become it unless you're kind of arrogant. And then you constantly have stocks crash that you thought were going to take off. And that happens over and over in your career. And it's actually, it's a very good procedure, I guess, for teaching people that Christianity is right and their world autonomy view is wrong. People say, well, what's your favorite stock? Of all the ones in your portfolio to me. And After a while, I wouldn't tell them because it never did the best.
I'm sorry you had trouble picking stocks. But that I was going to say, when it's hailing, it's good to be inside. And inside can mean, so you need a shelter when it's hailing, and your shelter spiritually is your faith in God.
There we go. Actually, that was the point I was going to get to at the end, and he did it all for us just like that. In Egypt, you notice they were warned the hail was coming, and the people who kept their servants and their animals and themselves inside buildings didn't die. And the ones that sent the slaves out on the field and sent the animals out on the field, they didn't tend to go out on themselves. But anyhow, they lost their animals and their slaves. And we have the equivalent. When those disasters come, you repent and believe. And if you're a believer, you endure and clothe yourself in the righteousness of Christ. Belong.
In relation to what was said about when things occur that go against what you thought was going to occur, what happens? What do you do? There was a psychologist by the name of Leon Festinger, and he invented the idea of cognitive dissonance. And we human beings are very clever at doing away with any cognitive dissonance because we cannot live with cognitive dissonance. And that's all I remember.
Yeah, give me long enough and I can rationalize anything, right? And we think that means you're smart. It may just mean you're particularly good at self-deceit. Okay, well, let's go on to Babylon the Great, the chapter 17 through 19, which in fact, as Eric suggested, seems to fit in with a lot of what we've just been talking about. It seems to be part of the sequence that some of these bowls fit very well what we're going to see with Babylon the Great. Now, this is chapter 17 through 19. Before I have us read part of that, I just want to ask, what is Babylon? What is Babylon the Great? Now, there have been a couple of different perspectives that people have on what it is. We already happen to mention, somebody mentioned that much of the early church thought it was the Roman Empire. And indeed, in a certain sense, it probably was the Roman Empire. But some people will say, well, yeah, but that's not what it says. It says Babylon the Great. It doesn't say the Roman Empire. So there's two ways people move. One group of people say, well, Babylon was the empire that destroyed Judah and looted the temple. So in one sense, it becomes the kind of quintessential image of all empires. The empire that opposes God and his people and crushes his people. And as a result, all the empires could be entitled Babylon the Great. It's kind of a symbolic name because, of course, Babylon the Great didn't exist when John was writing this. It was a sleepy little town that, as far as we know, was basically just a tourist town to see the ruins at that point. And it died not that much later. So it doesn't seem, if you really take it literally as Babylon the Great, it can't. I mean, no one would have been impressed by the fact that this sleepy little town was going to die out. And it wasn't doing anything to anybody. So it's highly unlikely that that represents itself. But it could represent all those forces that are hostile to the people of God. And so would come and crush the people of God. Since Babylon was the quintessential one that did that, because of what it did to Judah. The other view that's most common, though, is that Babylon the Great was just a code word for Rome in the early church that was used. They didn't particularly want to write letters about the Roman Empire is going to be destroyed in Christ and this sort of thing. The Romans already had doubts about Christians anyhow. This would have definitely not have been an encouragement. And when Peter writes about he's in Babylon, he's probably in Rome. So then it represents Rome. But there again, if you think about it, from the point of view of the early church, Rome was the quintessential empire. It was the empire where Christianity first existed. It was the beast that they faced. It was a Roman cross that Jesus died on. It was a Roman sword that cut off Paul's head. And it was a Rome that crushed these seven churches and that they had to face, or in some of the towns they had to face. It turns out Rome was more decentralized than we sometimes think of it. Sometimes you think of there's this emperor and he's everything. Well, you know, if you can't pick up a telephone and you have to send a messenger out, and you certainly don't want to be dealing with the details of what's going on with some little group in the provinces. So Rome had a system where you had all these governors, and below the governors were other people, and those people made the decisions. So in Laodicea, as far as I can tell, the Roman authorities were perfectly friendly with the church. In fact, the church was too friendly with them. But in a nearby town, it was a different story. There, the people were being killed for proclaiming the gospel. So in the seven churches, you had a different experience. So you had a beast that was inconsistent, is the way you might put it. It was not, we sometimes think of Rome as the emperor's kind of thing, but it was a big empire that didn't have the kind of communications we have now. So even there, you had a wide variety of how people were treated by the beast. But what Rome did have was a set of views, a culture, that was inimically hostile to Christian thought, because it was just another manifestation of the world. Now, we have cultural elements that are hostile to Christianity too. They may not be the same ones, because we don't think like ancient Romans did. It's kind of like with Rome, they would say, well, why don't you sacrifice to the gods? They don't exist. Most Romans who were educated didn't believe the gods existed. But they thought of it as a symbol of obedience to Rome. So from their point of view, Christians were unpatriotic. They were people who would not do as the empire wished. They didn't conform. Now, we value being people individualistically, or so we say so, but we still want to teach our children certain ideas in elementary school these days that I wouldn't care for very much. But the government seemed to have a desire, or some governments, to change their views. So we're not quite as far from Rome as we want to think we are. There's certain ideas that are not acceptable. Now, you see that more if you're a professor or somebody like that, where if you're trying to publish, you have to accommodate the editors. It's like there have been a series of Christian professors who were biology professors, and at some point they said, you know what, this stuff doesn't work. Even some of them were not Christians. They just said it doesn't work. It can't be true. And tenure or not, they usually are pushed out. You know, we say tenure is there to protect people from getting in trouble with ideas. Well, some ideas your tenure protects you, some ideas it doesn't protect you. And in the meantime, if you're trying to get tenure, you're not going to publish with any of those ideas. What's more impressive is seeing what happened to the people who said, you know what, this is stupid. It's kind of like the guy that wrote that article a while back where he said, the odds of, now he's a Darwinist. He believes in macroevolution all the way. He said the odds that macroevolution could have occurred on Earth were 1,000,000,000,000,000. In other words, he was admitting all the problems. But then he didn't take it further and say, so probably it's a stupid theory. Most of us don't go for 1,000,000,000,000 odds. Instead, he said, that means there's no other life in the rest of the universe. This was just a completely lucky chance, and we will never find other life. Which is an interesting one. I suppose that's one way to go about it, although I'd hate to bet my career and life saying, well, this 1,000,000,000,000 odds thing is what I believe in, and my entire system is. There's no lottos where you have that bad of odds. And if people knew you had that bad of odds, no one would bet on that lotto if you were at least rational. But since Rome fell and lots of beasts have existed, nowadays there's a tendency for people to say, okay, it was originally Rome, but we have our own beasts, and so we apply it. So in one sense, that comes out very close to the Babylon the Great theory anyhow. In terms of how it applies. Because all of us do face a culture that is fundamentally not Christian. We might like the culture better. Like when I grew up, I loved John Locke. And he was a philosophical empiricist, but he was not a Christian. And I would have liked it at the time. I kind of like this guy that didn't want the universe to be Christian. Well, I wouldn't have said that, but I would have said, I hope it's Christian and John Locke, someone or other, fits in real well. But he doesn't fit in real well with the scripture. And we have all these ideas, all this baggage we carry. Now, what is Babylon? What is Rome? I'll think about this question for a minute before next week we'll talk about the attributes. By the way, I'm going to talk about this 17 through 19 twice. First time will be now. And then I'm going to talk about it again when I talk about the city of God in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. There I'm going to use it as a foil, as a contrast. Here I just want to talk about some of its attributes. What the world says and what God says about it, which are quite different perspectives. It's a beast, but it's more than a beast. The beast is something tangible. There's a great city that goes with the beast, Rome itself. So when you talk about it, you're not just talking about a set of ideas or a government or an authority structure, you're talking about something that really existed. It's tangible. And you're talking about a great city there, and what's going to happen to this beast is going to happen to its great city. And so there's real flesh and blood people living and who are part of this thing, and it's going to have big impacts on what's going to happen to the people in Rome. It's also going to have, that's going to be the same way it is with other beasts that come along. A lot of what's going to happen with Rome, we're going to see happening in a broader context as we go. Well, you would see it if you thought about history much, about what happened. But every beast, in one sense, is going to go the way of Rome. They're either going to be destroyed like Rome was by other beasts, which is what's usually going to happen, or they're going to be a beast that's around when Jesus comes and the seventh trumpet is sounded, and they're going to get destroyed straight right then. Either way, they have the same ending. The difference is God uses one beast to destroy another in history. And we saw that in the Old Testament. I mean, Daniel was the guy who introduced this whole concept of empires as beasts. But it's clear it's more than, it's not just the political entity, it's the whole idea set that comes with the empire. And they were destroyed by the beast. You know, you have the Babylonians. Well, you have the Assyrians. They get overthrown by the Babylonians. Then you have the Persians take out the Babylonians. Then you have what's called the Greeks. We say Macedonia, but to the rest of the world, Macedonians are Greeks. They're just not down in the Peloponnesus where Athens was. They take over the world for a while. And they're very imperial, by the way. They wanted to Hellenize everybody. That means they wanted to make everybody into what they were. That's pretty imperial. Assyria wanted that too. Babylonians were more tolerant, and Persians were more tolerant still. They just wanted all your money. As long as you're willing to be a slave peasant, you can believe what you want. See, there are some beasts that are worse than others from a Christian perspective. But the Persians take them, the Greeks take them, and then the Romans take them out. Now, the Greek Empire had split into four empires, so they took them out gradually. I mean, Macedonia was taken first, and then Egypt was taken, I guess, second, and later the Syrian, or the Seleucids, were taken third. And there was one that wasn't taken by Rome, actually one portion, but it was destroyed elsewhere by other empires. Well, there's been plenty of empires since. And there always will be. And that's one of the things that's very curious. Every beast hates the last beast. And they're bitter enemies, and they'll slaughter each other, and they'll burn down each other's cities and stuff. But no beast is the true enemy of another beast. They're all on Satan's side. God stands against them all and condemns them all. And their squabbles with each other are all subordinate to the real issue. So what you see isn't what you get. But Satan would like us to worry most about the other beasts. They want us to think the enemy is Putin or global warming or something, just not our own unbelief, just not the satanic ideas that dominate our culture. And that makes us enemies of them all. So don't count on some government coming along that will be friends with the Christians. You know, I know we talk about Constantine the Great in the Roman Empire and how he tolerated the Christians, but he insisted on being in control of the church and did some very bad things to it, which were probably more damaging than if he kept persecuting it from the church spiritually. So the world will never be our friend as Christians. And that's why as Christians, you might see two candidates running for office, and one clearly is hostile to ideas and the other isn't. You can't trust either one. Francis Schaeffer actually wrote a book about that. Earlier, before Roe versus Wade, he had a different view than he had later. But he said, don't put your trust in anything of the world. It's only Jesus, only his spirit, only his commands. That's it. Gracious Lord, as we consider the beasts, and we consider the world, and we consider Satan's mechanisms for moving us and anyone else, I pray that we remember you are Lord. You are to be loved. We are to love you and we're to point others to you. All else will wash away. Glory to your holy name. Amen.